If you have your Bibles, please take them out and open up to the book of Hebrews, chapter 12. Hebrews is towards the back of your Bible. We're nearing the end of our series. We've been in the book of Hebrews since the beginning of the new year, and we've only got three more weeks in it. Just a quick reminder of the context of this book. The writer of Hebrews, who we don't know who it is writing to a group of people seemingly near, inside or close by, right outside of Rome. And these people have come to know and to believe in Jesus, and yet at some point in the past, they've undergone a lot of persecution. And not only have they undergone that persecution, whether it's happening again or imminent and they're afraid of it, they see it and it's affected them, it's shaken them, and their temptation, it seems, is to go back to the old way. Right? To not embrace all the realities of the new covenant, but to instead say, hey, you know, this Jesus thing is kind of causing a lot of issues for us. Can we just diminish? Can we take them out? Can we replace some of it and go back to the old way of doing things? And the writer of Hebrews, what he is doing is he is writing to strengthen them as they're facing a life that seems to be shaking them. And what he's saying to them is, do not go back. Don't go back. You can't go back to the old because the new has come. So look to Jesus. Look to Jesus. Strengthen your faith as you look to Jesus. Look not only to the Old Testament and the saints that have gone before, but also look to the author and perfecter of your faith. He's greater mediator. He's the final sacrifice. He is the ultimate one who can actually sustain you through the hard parts of life. So he wants to see them to see the surpassing greatness of Jesus. And immediately previous to this passage, kind of the command, the exhortation then, is to run like heaven, right? Just go after, pursue God, trusting him. Even when discipline comes, he is a loving father who disciplines us. They're shaking at the prospects of life. And today in our passage, the writer of Hebrews wants to talk about then the unshakable life. And he's going to do that by talking about two mountains, Mount Sinai and Mount Zion. Okay, so we're going to read Hebrews chapter 12, verses 12 through 29. Listen up, this is God's word. Therefore, lift your drooping hands and strengthen your weak knees and make straight paths for your feet, so that what is lame may not be put out of joint, but rather be healed. Strive for peace with anyone, with everyone, and for the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. See to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God, that no root of bitterness springs up and causes trouble, and by it many become defiled, that no one is sexually immoral or unholy, like Esau, who sold his birthright for a single meal. For you know that afterward, when he desired to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no chance to repent, though he sought it with tears. For you, y'all, have not come to what may be touched, a blazing fire and darkness and gloom and a tempest and the sound of a trumpet and a voice whose words made the hearers beg that no further messages be spoken to them, for they could not endure the order that was given. If even a beast touches the mountain, it shall be stoned. Indeed, so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, I tremble with fear. But y'all have come to Mount Zion, and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to innumerable angels in festal gathering, and to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. See that you do not refuse him who is speaking. For if they did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, much less will we escape if we reject him who warns from heaven. At that time his voice shook the earth, but now he has promised, yet once more, I will shake not only the earth, but also the heavens. This phrase, yet once more, indicates the removal of things that are shaken. That is, things that have been made in order that the things that cannot be shaken remain. Therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, and thus let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. It's God's word. It's absolutely true, and he gives it to us because he loves us. Would you pray with me? Father, as we come to you, to listen to your voice, a voice that shakes mountains, Would you speak so that we can hear? Would you give us ears to hear? We know we hear our weekly schedule calling out to us. We hear our insecurities and our shames loudly. We hear our impatience pleading for us to just do something. We hear our apathy wooing us to coast. We hear so many things. Would you help us to hear your voice above the rest? We pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen. So what I said earlier is that the temptation for the original audience of Hebrews is to forsake the new covenant and to go back to the old. Well, let's just do away with the new and let's just keep the old covenant or the old. Let's just go to the Old Testament. The word testament, we say Old Testament. It's just another word for covenant. Old covenant. And that was their temptation, to neglect the new and to go back to the old. Well, you know what? About 100 years after the book of Hebrews was written, there's this dude who comes along named Marcion. And Marcion is a heretic. And even though the church kind of dispelled him and did away with his teachings and stuff, it lingered. What he taught lingered and it affected people for a very long time. What Marcion taught was kind of the opposite. Marcion said, we cannot have anything to do with the God of the Old Testament. That is a separate God. He's violent. He's not kind. He's too mean. Let's just keep the God of the New Testament. And so Marcion actually created this little canon, this group of New Testament books, and he took away all the Old Testament ones. He only had like the Gospel of Luke and not all of Paul's letters, but some of them. He created this own Bible. And you know what? That temptation towards Marcionism, to just want to go to one covenant and to neglect the other, actually kind of stayed throughout the history of the church in a way. It actually kind of sprung up again in the 19th century in Germany, in kind of the academia, with the rise of liberalism. There's these guys whose names are just fun to say. German names sometimes are just really fun to say. Friedrich Schleiermacher, Adolf Harnack. They said the same thing. You know, they said, what we need to do is just focus on the New Testament. The Old Testament is regressive, and what we need to do is just to embrace the new covenant, and get rid of the old. And honestly, that's kind of a heritage for a lot of people in the West. You know, if they tolerate Christian faith at all, they say, hey, can we just kind of deal with the New Testament God? Because it definitely cannot be the Old Testament God. There's a popular pastor in Atlanta, Andy Stanley, who recently caused a ruckus because he said in one of his sermons, what we need to do as a church is to unhitch ourselves from the Old Testament. That's what we need to do. It's causing too much trouble. We need to unhitch ourselves from the Old Testament. He walked back on his comments a little bit. I'm still not quite sure everything that he believes. But that's kind of the sentiment that's out there. And while so the audience of the whole test of Hebrews kind of wants to do away with the new covenant, a lot of times our temptation is to do away with the old because we see this paradigm. What we want to do, you see, the temptation for that is we want to make our lives easier, right? It causes trouble sometimes, the old covenant or the new covenant, this God that we worship. We want God in our terms, a God that we feel makes our life easiest. But our passage actually doesn't let you do that. Talks about the old covenant, talks about the new covenant in terms of two mountains. I said earlier, two mountains, right? There's Mount Sinai and there's Mount Zion. And while, you know, most people think about the Old Testament God as this, you know, giant God of wrath and anger and burning holiness, they go to the New Testament God and they think like, hey, you know, he's kind of like this warm, giant warm fuzzy, like the embodiment of Mr. Rogers' red sweater, you know, just approachable and warm. Daniel Tiger, for contextualizing for people with young kids. If you don't have young kids, you have no idea what I'm talking about, but it's okay. Our passage doesn't let you do that. Why? Because the very last verse that I read, the one that I said is the theme of this service, says this: our God is a consuming fire. Right? There's a contrast between Mount Sinai and Mount Zion, but at the same time it says our God is, not was, a consuming fire. That's the statement that's made. So this is what I want to do. This is the outline for today. First, I want to look at Mount Sinai. Then I want to look at Mount Zion. And I simply want to ask, what's our response? Mount Sinai, Mount Zion, what's our response? First off, Mount Sinai. I mean, maybe you're asking, like, Mount Sinai, like, I read the passage again. It doesn't say the word Sinai. But verses 18 to 21, while it doesn't say it, it's clearly referring to Mount Sinai. Mount Sinai, back in the book of Exodus, is the place where the Israelite people, they come out of Egypt, they're rescued by God out of the land of slavery, and they're brought into the wilderness, and they come to this mountain. And it's at Mount Sinai that they meet with God, that Moses goes up the mountain, right? That he gives them the law, that he establishes them as his covenant people. And what's going on at Sinai is God tells them when they get there in Exodus 19, he tells the people, get ready. I'm coming. I'm going to give you 3 days. Get ready. We know what you need to do. You need to consecrate yourselves. You need to wash yourselves. Make sure that you're clean. I'm going to give you some instructions about what to do when I come down too, because it's not going to be exactly what you're thinking. When I come, I do not want you to get near the mountain. Don't go near the mountain. Don't touch the mountain. Don't even let the animals get near the mountain. In our passage, in verses 18 to 21, it's kind of riffing off Exodus 19, referencing all these things that happened when God came down at Mount Sinai. And there's like these 7 startling, somewhat terrifying images that the writer references from the book of Exodus. It's interesting, later it's going to parallel 7 images that we get from Mount Zion. But here, I want to go through those, right? So verse 18, you haven't come to what may be touched. What he's saying is, you can physically go touch Mount Sinai. But like I said, what's the problem? If you went and touched Mount Sinai, you died. There's specific warnings here. Don't get near, because God's holy. Right? Not only that, verse 18, it says a blazing fire. You haven't come to this blazing fire at Mount Sinai. When God comes down, the mountain is consumed in flames. Right? Fire descends and it reaches back up to heaven. Not only that, third description, fourth description, fifth description. It also says in verse 18 from Exodus 19, there is darkness. Gloom comes. When's the last time you used the word gloom? Gloom. And then there's a tempest, there's a storm, there's thunder, there's lightning. It ain't rainbows and butterflies at Forest Park when God comes down at Mount Sinai. It says in Exodus 19 that there's like this cloud of smoke, like a kiln from a fire, that as the fire reaches back up to heaven, the smoke does too, and it envelops the mountain. And it's terrifying. Not only that, verse 19, there's a sound of a trumpet. And you're like, I go to jazz clubs all the time. Why is the trumpet scary? I don't know. I think it was just loud. That's all I have to say. I don't know. I think it was loud. It says in Deuteronomy 33, referencing Exodus 19, that at Sinai, the Lord in all his glory is accompanied by these fiery angels. And I don't know, maybe they're blowing the horn and maybe it's really loud. Seventh thing, verse 19 again, a voice whose words made the hearers beg that no further messages be spoken to them. The people at Mount Sinai, they said, I fear for my life. Please stop speaking. What would your expected response? Oh, wow, cool. God's voice. You know, a lot of times we're like, I wish God would just literally speak to me, audibly speak. He speaks to the people here at Sinai, and they say, enough, stop. We can't take it. That's not enough. It's not just the people that are afraid. Verse 21 reminds us, Moses even says, I tremble. He's afraid. God says, come up. How would you like that? Fire comes down on the mountain. You're like, hey, come up here. Moses is trembling. Verse 26 reminds us, God's voice shook the earth at Sinai. The picture that we get of Mount Sinai is not a God who's this white-bearded, elderly gentleman in the clouds surrounded by these portly little angel boys. The God we meet at Sinai is this nuclear reactor of holiness. He is a consuming fire. This is God in all his glory. You know, in the Old Testament, when it talks about God's glory, the word there, kavod, it's talking about his weight. It's talking about God's weightiness. One writer I read this week, he was talking about that. He said, you know, he's talking about God's glory, his weightiness. He says, you know, if you drop an object heavier than water in water, its weight displaces the water. It causes this flood to happen, right? This water quake. Not only that, you know, if you drop some object heavier than ice onto the ice, it causes the ice to be displaced. Its weightiness does. It causes this ice quake. In each instance, you know, this object has more weightiness. It has more glory, and it displaces things. It makes things move. It makes things tremble. The ground shakes. Everything gets rearranged. All these places over and over again where God shows up in the Old Testament, the earthquakes. Isaiah 6, right? Isaiah sees the throne room. He goes before the holy God, and what does it say in this vision of the Lord of glory? The foundations of the thresholds shook at the voice of him who called, and the house was filled with smoke. He comes down in 1 Kings 8 at the dedication of the temple, and his glory cloud fills the temple, and it knocks the priests to the ground. Think of Pentecost, Acts chapter 2. The disciples are waiting there, and the Holy Spirit descends, and what does it say? It says the room shook. Is this the God you know? The earth shaker. And you know, we can be prone, what we can do rather than to approach the real God. We approach God sometimes as if he is just this concept, right? We don't take his holiness, his glory seriously. And in diminishing his glory, what we are doing is we are making ourselves or other objects weightier than God, right? So me and the things that I look to that I think are more weighty than God, those are the things that rearrange my life. Those are the things that cause change. We diminish his glory. So rather than God coming in and actually being the one who gets to dictate things in our life, who gets to disagree with us, right? Instead, we want a God who just is, you know, he's coming in for our own agenda. He's just promoting your agenda. Of course he agrees with you. We diminish his glory. His weightiness isn't coming. His holiness is not seen. He's not actually displacing and shaking our lives. We talk about his holiness. You're not talking about just like his righteous character. His holiness is his otherness. You think about God, his set apartness. God is not just a God of love. He's a God of holy love. His love is off the charts. He's not just a God who is just. His justice is off the charts. He's not just a God who's somewhat powerful, even not even the most powerful. His powerful is incomparable. God is holy. He is other. Right? In the Bible, you repeat things for emphasis. That's why David cries out when his son betrays him, Absalom, Absalom. You know what's repeated three times? God is holy, holy, holy. This is not somebody that you invite into your life to be your personal assistant. Right? That's not the glory that we see. This is a glory that displaces things, that rearranges things, that shakes the ground. And you say, like, why are people always, they're undone by the presence of God when they come into contact with him. They're undone by the beauty of his holiness. Why? You know, this is what happens when Isaiah in Isaiah 6 sees God in his glory. What does he say? Woe is me, I am undone. Get out of here. I can't. Why? I'm a man of unclean lips. It happens to Peter. Peter notices when Matthew 4, when Jesus calls the disciples for the first time, and he fills their nets to the brim. And Peter sees him, and he doesn't fully understand who he is, but he's like, this guy is beyond me. And what does he say? Depart from me, I am clean. Woe is me, get away. I cannot be in your presence. What's going on? Tim Keller illustration I heard before, I think gets at the heart of this. He said, he's talking to this counselor, guidance counselor of Ivy League colleges, universities. And this counselor was sharing that the students in these Ivy League schools are completely incapable of accepting a grade less than an A. And there's so much pressure on the professors to give all the students A's. And there's pressure from the parents of the students to only get A's. And there's pressure from the students themselves that they have to get A's. You say, why? Well, I mean, it's a little bit obvious, actually. These students have received A's their entire life. Whole life. Probably haven't gotten a B since, like, pre-K, these Harvard students, right? And then, you know, they went back and they changed that. They talked to that pre-K teacher. It was reflecting poorly on their resume. And they've always grown up as the smartest person. They have the most stellar resume. And they start to base their life upon this, their identity, who they are. Then all of a sudden, they get to college. And guess what? Not everybody can get A's.
Somebody's got to get a B.
A C. And all of a sudden, these 19-year-olds are surrounded by 19-year-olds who are smarter than they are. And they have this self-quake when they come into contact with that. This is the point. If human superlativeness decimates you, causes you to shakes your identity, same thing for somebody who thinks they're the most beautiful and they see somebody else who everybody thinks is more beautiful than they are or richer than they are, whatever it is. If that decimates you, if that shakes you, what is it like to encounter the holy God? and glorious God. This is why people like Moses and Isaiah respond this way. They have this self-quake when confronted by the holiness of God. You know, it's the same for us. We think we're okay. We're not that bad. Hey, I'm not living an A-plus life, but I was never a Harvard guy anyways. You know, my life is like a solid B-minus. It's got to be. Surely there's people who are worse than I. There are C's. There are D's. There are D's in this church, right? And they're living, and I am at least M better than them. And what happens then is, though, when we confront ourselves with the holiness of God, we have this self-quake. We see ourselves rightly. We see actually how sinful we are, and it causes people to say, I just want to disintegrate. I just want to get off of this earth when confronted by the holiness of God, when we get exposed in the presence of God. Now remember, though, this description of the God at Mount Sinai is also the God of Mount Zion. At the end of our passage, it says, our God is a consuming fire. Yet, the writer of Hebrews, he's trying to get you to see a difference at the same time, right? He doesn't want them to reject Mount Zion and stand at Mount Sinai. He wants them to see that Mount Zion is actually better. So you guys ask, what's the difference? Well, I'm glad you asked. Let's go to my second point, Mount Zion. Okay? Now, here's the contrast. Verse 18, it says, you have not come to this mountain, to Mount Sinai. You have not come there. Verse 22, you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God. You know, there's this contrast, and it's not between a very holy and a less holy God. That's not the contrast that's going on. But rather, as you start to look at it, it's a contrast between a holiness that is terrifying and a holiness that cleanses and welcomes and can actually heal, right? It's the same God, though. So what's going on? What's going on? Mount Zion. You know, if you're wondering, you're like, why is it talking about Mount Zion? What does that mean? I hear that in parts of the Bible and stuff like that. Mount Zion was part of Jerusalem. When David takes the city of Jerusalem against the Jebusites in 2 Samuel 5, you know, he captures Mount Zion. And right there, and kind of afterwards, Zion and Jerusalem are kind of used interchangeably. But it's not just about Jerusalem. It's on Mount Zion that the Temple Mount is built. Right? The temple is the dwelling place of God, the special dwelling place of God with his people. So that's why David, in 2 Samuel 5, he brings the Ark of the Covenant, representing God dwelling with his people, he brings it to Mount Zion, right? Mount Zion, that's where it is. That's where God dwells with his people. That's where God executes his reign. So that's why you have like Psalm 2, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hills. Isaiah 8, the Lord of hosts who dwells on Mount Zion. Psalm 125, Zion will not be shaken or destroyed, but will endure forever. And the point that it's making isn't the permanence of the earthly Jerusalem, but rather what the earthly Jerusalem points to, which is the heavenly Jerusalem. That's what it talks about, the heavenly Jerusalem in our passage. Right? That's what Zion is, this hope for humanity. This is where the true Davidic king is going to reign, where God lives, and where we're created to live with him. We're created to dwell with him. You know, Adam and Eve in the garden, they're created to dwell with God. Revelation 21, the very end of the Bible, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. And that's what the vision he sees is what? The heavenly Jerusalem coming down to earth. And notice there's these seven sublime aspects of it. Okay, we're going to go through these. First one, verse 22, you have come to the city of God, to the heavenly Jerusalem. Did you hear that? It didn't say you will come. It says by virtue of your faith and union with Christ, you have come to the heavenly Jerusalem. That is where you're dwelling. Because, as he said earlier in Hebrews, Jesus, who's God come to dwell with us, he is the true Davidic king come to reign, he is now at the right hand of God in heaven. He is dwelling in the heavenly Jerusalem, and you're united to him, and so you are. You have come. It's a present reality. You dwelling intimately with the God who is a consuming fire. That's also in the second part of verse 22. You have come to innumerable angels in festal gathering. You ever thought about it? In the Bible, when it talks about angels, it talks a lot about the presence of God. Adam and Eve, they're kicked out of the garden. They turn around and they look back, and who's guarding the door to the Garden of Eden? An angel, the sword. You can't come back in the presence of God. It would ruin you. Jacob has a dream, and what does he see? A ladder extending between heaven and earth, right? And what's going up and down it? Angels, kind of representing there's this idea of dwelling with God, the presence of God. You know, Isaiah, he looks and he sees the throne room and he sees the cherubims, these cherubs. You know, you think cherubs and you're like, oh, cute little thing. Cherub means, it means the fiery ones. Yeah? All right, it's a little scary. And there's these fiery ones, these cherubim, this is what's on top of the Ark of the Covenant, which represent God's presence with his people. What's it saying? It's saying, like Mount Sinai, just like Mount Sinai, we approach God and it traumatizes us and it shakes us. But in reality, that thing that shakes us, that traumatizes us, the presence of God is actually what we've been created for. That is where ultimate joy is found. Unbounded glee and meaning and community. That's where it is. It's the party that our hearts want to get into. You have come. You see, it's possible now to get some sense of God's glory in your mind, some sense of God's love in your heart, a drop of wine on your tongue. And the angels here, he actually references back at the beginning of Hebrews, the angels are the ones, you know, who spoke and gave the law. But instead, right now, they are celebrating the fact that what the law was not created to accomplish, what the law was incapable of doing on its own, has been accomplished through the Son of God. Feasting, partying, that's where you've come. That's your future, is one of joy. Not only that, verse 23, come to the assembly of the firstborn. This is plural. It's saying, y'all are firstborns. It's a firstborn. Well, not just the person who's born. Why does it matter, right? In those days, back in the ancient times, the firstborn was the one who received the lion's share of the inheritance. Their economic stability wasn't the same. You know, we divide things even, you know, you divide it 2.5 ways between the 2.5 kids in each family. And but instead, what they would do is they would give the lion's share of the inheritance to the oldest. They would be about the business of the father. They would get the lion's share so that they could continue the family business. It wasn't that other people weren't taken care of. But that's what it meant to be the firstborn. You get to be about the business of the father. And while Israel is called God's firstborn, the firstborn par excellence, the true Israel, comes in Jesus. And when you're united to him by faith, this is why Paul talks about in Romans 8, we are fellow heirs with Christ. You get firstborn status. In other words, there ain't no runts in the litter of God's family. It's firstborns. Y'all are firstborns. That is your inheritance when you come to Mount Zion. Not only that, verse 23, it says you've come to the judge of all. I don't know if you're reading through, if that hit you in a weird way, if you thought, like, what on earth is going on? God as judge seems to be a terrifying statement, just like all that Mount Sinai description. Why didn't you place that with Sinai? Now, how is this the source of unshakable joy that's going to make the readers of Hebrews run the race with perseverance? Remember I said earlier, every time God shows up, earthquake. Why? Because he's a holy judge, right? Who not only exposes sin, but he refuses to let sin ruin the creation that he loves. He is a judge. Sinai shakes. Isaiah shakes. The room at Pentecost shakes. Do you know what happens when Jesus is on the cross? Matthew 27 tells us. Between the 6th and the 9th hour, the sky grew dark. Gloom descended. Jesus cries out in a loud voice, my God, why have you forsaken me? You want to know what happens when that happens? The temple curtain is torn in two and the earth shakes and the rocks split. What's going on? Is Matthew just like, hey, here's some special effects to get people to read along a little bit better? No. The holiness and judgment of God is coming down at the cross. The earth quakes. Jesus experiences what we do when in sinful people enter into the presence of a holy God. The judge of all the earth came down to Mount Zion to bear judgment, not to bring it. The maker of the earth is unmade. He's shaken so that we can be unshakable. Talk about God's grace. God's grace is not antithetic to his holiness. It's not lost amidst his holiness. God's grace is defined and empowered because of his holiness. Do you know what it means that God is gracious? It's that he is holy. He is holy and just. And yet he doesn't discard his holiness and justice at the cross, but rather he pours it out on someone else. That's how his grace is defined. It's not the absence of punishment, it's the absorption of it. That's what it means that God is gracious. Because of Jesus, you know, the thing that used to be fatal to us as sinners can come into your life, not consuming you, but only the flaws, the parts that need to go away. You know, the New Testament, it celebrates the cross of Jesus all throughout the New Testament, not because it downplays the holiness of God, but precisely because God is holy. He is a consuming fire. It says in verse 23, also to the spirits of the righteous made perfect. It's talking to the church triumphant, those who've gone before, cleansed by the blood of Jesus. Verse 24, to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant. Here's the contrast between Sinai and Mount Zion. It's not the contrast of God who's less holy in any way, but the contrast is of a new and a better mediator. You know what God says to Moses after he says, come up? He says, go down, Moses. Go down, Moses. Take my law down. Yet 1,000 years later, he says, go down, Jesus, to this new, this better representative. God is still a consuming fire, but the mediator of the covenant has changed, and that's better. That's why verse 24 says, the blood sprinkled that speaks a better word than Abel's. Was there hope for people at Mount Sinai? What is going on? Is God just trying to scare them straight? The hope is, it's the book of Leviticus, you know, where Bible plans go to die, Bible reading plans. So you're going through and you get to Leviticus and you're like, I don't know what's going on. It's the answer to how do a sinful people live with a holy God? It's the sacrificial system, the sprinkling of blood. Over and over again, we've talked about this before in Hebrews, in comes one who is the final, the ultimate sacrifice, the perfect sacrifice, not just a spotless lamb, but the actual Lamb of God. And his blood is final. And it says it speaks a better word than Abel's. Do you remember Abel? First guy who got murdered, Genesis 4, by his brother Cain. And God comes to Cain, he says, Cain, your brother's blood is crying out to me from the ground. And what's it saying? What's Abel's blood crying? Vengeance! Punishment! Make him pay for what? This is a murderer. Punish him. Vengeance needs to be executed. And yet we too, sinful people, who come to Jesus, the better mediator, the final sacrifice, his blood speaks a better word because it cries out from the ground, it is finished. It cries out forgiveness. It cries out peace. That's what it's like to come to him. Remember a story a few years ago about all these raging wildfires. I think I shared this before. These raging wildfires in California. You know, they swept in. They moved people out of their homes. They decimated homes, burned them to the ground. And a father brings his son back to the home, and they're standing there in the midst of what is just ash now. The fire has completely consumed their home. As they're standing there, it's overwhelming to the little boy, and he looks around, and he starts to cry and to tremble. The power, what's happened? He looks to his dad and he says, Dad, is the fire going to come back and get us right now? His dad lifts him up in his arms and he says, Son, where we're standing, the fire has already consumed. You are standing in the safest place possible. There is no way the fire can come back. When you come to Mount Zion, when you come to Jesus, the mediator of a better covenant, a new covenant, you're coming to the place where the fire consumed. And it can't touch you. His blood cries out a better word than Abel's, that cries out for vengeance, that cries out for peace. It said, it's done. This is where you're standing. Talked a lot about two mountains. Let me just close by talking about our response. I had a bunch of things written down. I just want to mention a couple of them. Go back to the beginning of our passage. How do you respond to this God who's holy? What does it say? Strive for holiness. Strive for holiness in your life. Strive for holiness. I don't know about you, sometimes, like, in today's age, like, you hear the word holiness. Young people, what do you think? Like, if I said, like, hey, what are you going to do today? I'm like, oh, let's do holy stuff. You're like, well, that sounds lame, right? We use it, the word pejoratively. This guy is holier than thou. You know, we use it as an adjective. Holy cow, and it's many variants. But when we talk about holiness, it just sounds like, you know, we're saying, like, oh, I'm going to live, I'm like, my destiny is holiness. God's trying to make me more holy. This sounds like broccoli for the soul for eternity, right? Like, that doesn't sound like fun. But that is exactly what the lie of sin is, right? The command is in Leviticus 11 and 1 Peter 1. God says, be holy because I'm holy. What does it look like to approach a holy God? It's to strive, to actually sweat, to actually try, not because you're earning it, not because you're earning God's favor, but you're living out of this grace and what it looks like to live under a new, better mediator of the covenant, you're striving for holiness. And the lie of sin is that holiness is not worth it. You know, sin look comes over and it covers up and it says, this is actually what's beautiful. This is what's actually fun. This is actually what's joyful. And part of our work is to uncover that and to say that that is a lie, and sin, what it leads to is death. Not only that, it also says to tend to one another. Tend to one another. Did you notice that command? Tend to one another lest you grow bitter. There's a command. It's a plural. It's a y'all. You're in this together. Don't neglect this holiness. And you are actually called to encourage one another towards it and to make sure that people don't start to slip away. Now, I don't know exactly what that looks like, but it has to mean, at the very least, get involved in your church. I'm not saying that because I'm like this pastor who wants to like throw out this guilt trip. I just literally do not know any other way to apply that than to actually get involved in one another's lives and to know each other. Literally, I mean, you can figure it out on your own exactly what that looks like, but it's got to at least be that. It says, don't be like Esau. Don't be, again, it's like these tiny little blips and then there's a whole story behind it. Esau is the guy who trades his birthright as the firstborn for a bowl of soup. He's like this walking, talking Budweiser commercial who just cares about hunting, food, and girls, right? It says, don't be like Esau. It's going to be so tempting in life to look at these things and just to say, I'm going to throw it all away for a bowl of soup. Don't presume upon the grace of God. It talks about Esau. It says, you know, he sought after that firstborn blessing again. He wasn't able to receive it. It's not that he repented. It's that he wanted the birthright, but he didn't actually want to repent. It talks later about presuming upon the grace of God, kind of acting in such a way, you know, where bitterness comes in, where we forsake Jesus. And now, like, I mean, you're Reformed people. You're talking about the perseverance of the saints, assurance of your salvation. I get it. If these people are outside of Rome, they probably got Paul's letter to the Romans. They know, like, God predestines, you know, the golden chain. Those who he foreknew, he, you know, he adopted, and he justified, and he sanctified, and he glorified. They get that. They're like, oh, I'm safe in God's hands. But a lot of times we just want to, like, downplay it. I just want to, this is the warning. Do not presume upon the graciousness and kindness of God because you do not know how long you have to repent. It's not a statement about those, if you are actually part of God's family, if you are actually born again, that you can lose your salvation. It is saying it is a foolish, trifling thing to look at the holy God who has paid it all for you and to say, I know that is sin, I know that is death, and I'm just going to go do that, and I'm going to turn my back on him. You should feel warning towards that. I know that's a temptation at different points of our life. I know it's a temptation for young people a lot of times. Do not trifle with God's grace. It's not this like carte blanche to do whatever you want. It's actually a means of motivating you towards holiness. And last thing, it says to worship him. I know I've talked for a long time. Let me just tell you one more story. There's this guy named Václav Havel. He was a playwright in the Czech Republic. He became the president of the Czech Republic. And he led what was called the Velvet Revolution. It was this nonviolent resistance to communism in the Czech Republic that actually brought down that regime. And somebody asked him, like, how did you do it? How did you actually get about by like bringing down this oppressive regime? And he said, what we did was we wrote poems and we sang songs. And we sang them to each other until we believed to such a degree that what they were trying to implement out there was a lie. And we walked out and we lived as if it was a lie because we had that song in our heart. You've come not to Mount Sinai, you've come to Mount Zion, the city of the living God, and he calls you to worship him. And that song that you sing, the song that we sing together in community, is strengthening us as we go out into the world and we say, I do not believe those lies, those are not true. Those things will be shaken and they are temporary. What is unshakable is a holy God who is a consuming fire, who shows us grace and pours his love out into our hearts and shows us what it looks like to live as a holy people who rejoice together, who love one another, who tend to one another, who get rid of bitterness. That's what it's like. Let's pray that God would help us towards that end. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for the blood of Jesus, which speaks a better word than Abel's blood, that it cries out for mercy, for forgiveness, that vengeance is actually poured out on the cross. And as we stand in the shadow of that cross, we can feel security. As we come to the holy God, who in our sin we just quake and want to run away from, because of Jesus, we can actually realize that that's who we've been created to dwell with, that there is joy. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit from the beginning of time singing the song of joy, dancing the dance of joy and self-giving love. And we get swept up in that and we get to live that together and we get to sing those songs and we get to show kindness to one another and we get to come to angels in festal gathering and we get to rejoice with one another and party together because you are a good God. You are a consuming fire. We praise you for that. Teach us what it looks like to sing this song and to follow after you in holiness. We pray all this in Christ's name. Amen.